Amen. And we come today to the third commandment. And as we've been stating all along, the Ten Commandments, well, actually, I haven't put it this way, but I think it's a good way to put it, and I want to say it now. The Ten Commandments are what we would call a republication of moral law, universal right and wrong. By republication, what we mean is that they've come to us in different forms. Here, in the Ten Commandments, they come to us on tables of stone. And they're given primarily to Israel, and they're to show Israel what's right and wrong and how they're supposed to worship God, how they're supposed to serve God, how they're supposed to behave themselves in the land. And, of course, over and over and over again, they failed, breaking all Ten Commandments, just as we do. And the point for them would be that they were not able to save themselves by law-keeping. They needed to look to another. Of course, so many times, I'm sad to say, they failed. They failed in law-keeping, and they failed to look to another. They, in fact, added to the laws of God. When we talk about next week, the Sabbath, we'll be having to talk quite a bit about how the Pharisees and other religious leaders of that day added to God's law. Not only did they glory in the laws they were given, which were a type of to show what was going to come in Christ, but they added to it and then praised themselves for keeping it. That's the amazing thing. And men still do that today, by the way. Men make their own laws, and then they pat themselves on the back because they're able to keep their laws, or at least they think they can. They find loopholes and such like that. Nothing new. It's been going on as long as there have been people. You know, in fact, Cain struck his brother down and killed him. The Lord confronted him directly about Cain's killing Abel. And what does Cain say? Instead of falling on his knees and crying out to God for mercy for the horrendous sin that he had committed, he arrogantly says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" What a horrendous, horrendous way to respond to God and respond to what's right and respond to what's wrong. Well, the Ten Commandments are a republication of that. And, of course, the Ten Commandments have been fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's moral aspects of them that still remain, and that's what we talk about today. There are aspects of the Ten Commandments that apply only to Israel, and we really aren't spending much time on that, although we could really expand this study and show how each of these commandments have other things added to it that were exclusively for the nation. But that's not the focus of our short study. The focus is the morality of the moral law and what it means to all men everywhere and what it means to us today. So in Exodus 20, verse 7, you already quoted it together. What is the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. So we're going to talk about what that means. And then we won't have time to expound everything the catechism said next about that. But what's required in the third commandment is an excellent answer. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. In other words, holy things are holy, and God himself is absolutely holy, and men have a tendency to take the holy things of God and debase them and bring them down into the dust. It was even mentioned in our 10 o'clock service, and I thought it was an excellent point, and I think it was meant to be a side point, but it was an excellent point, talking about the elements and how simple they are, the elements of communion with bread and wine, and how we just have them in a dish that's not even really a metal dish, you know, and it just, you know, well, what do men want to do with things like that? They always want to fancy it up and make it really amazing and really an experience and really something, you know, so they'll make the plates out of gold. You know, in the Old Testament they did that. That's not the New Testament. And they'll just parade the elements around in their sanctuary in a big procession, with smells and bells and all kinds of things going on like that, you know. And people are impressed by that. God's not impressed. God, if that's what God wanted, that's what God would have done. But what God did instead was simple bread, simple wine, given to the people of God, taken together. Our focus not on the elements themselves or in the containers in which they stand, but our focus on God himself. And that's what it's all about. Well, you know, and by the way, 10 o'clock service was an excellent service today. If you missed it, I hope you won't miss any more because it was really good. Now, the exposition of the commandment. The name of the Lord is where we start. You have an outline here, and it's an extensive outline because on the back there's a whole bunch of stuff that I'm not going to really be able to deal with, but I gave it to you for your edification. The name of the Lord. The Lord God is holy. His name is holy. It's an important principle because a name means something. In the Bible, we can really see that principle that a name means something. It's important. And we have a tendency, and there's nothing wrong with this in our culture, we'll name children after somebody to remember them, which is a good thing, or to honor them, and that's a good thing. Maybe we pick a name because it sounds really good. Sometimes we'll pick a name because we've looked to see what it means and want to put a certain meaning with it. Well, in the Bible, we see names that mean something. A lot of times, people's names were changed, and there was significance to it. Abram is changed to Abraham, and that's exalted father being changed to father of nations, which Abraham actually is, and spiritually, he's our father too, as those of us that are in Christ. Jacob was named supplanter at his birth, but it was changed to Israel, having power with God. In the New Testament, we see Simon, and that's a fine name and a good name, changed to Peter. Jacob's a good name too, by the way, for all you Jacobs out there. And there's one or two. Simon was changed to Peter. Saul was changed to Paul. And there are many other examples. Well, we learn about God, not the only way, but one of the ways we learn about God is from his names and from the titles that he gives himself and from the attributes that he names himself. Now, we're in our 10 o'clock service going through a study of the attributes of God. It's a tremendous study, but it's not an exhaustive study. If we were going to do a study on the names of God and the names given to himself, depending on how you count, there can be upwards of 900 different descriptions. That's going if, like, you know, if you're going into descriptions of who God is. Or there are certain titles and names that also are there. We're going to talk about that in a few moments here. But what we need to learn here is that we do not divorce the name of God from God himself. It's the chief way that he comes. It's one of the chief ways he comes to reveal himself to us. Of course, the chief way is through his word, but one of the chief ways in the word is through the names and descriptions he gives of himself. So the Lord, our God. The Lord, your God. God's not a generic force. God is personal. He's a personal God. And for Christians, for Israel, he was their God. For Christians, personally, he's our God, the God of a particular people. In the Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. That's the very, very common designation of God. You know, the God of Israel. In the New Testament, our God, those of us who bear the name Christian. Christian means a lot of different things. You ask somebody, are you a Christian? And they may say yes, but you've learned something, but you haven't learned everything yet. A lot of people call themselves Christians that really don't know the Lord at all. They're raised in a Christian home. They were raised in a Catholic home, maybe. They'd be raised in all sorts of environments and would say yes to the fact that they're a Christian. But to those of us that truly know the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, we've ever asked, are you a Christian? We say yes, and our heart overflows with the answer because we know what we mean by that. Peter knew what was meant by that. Let me just read you 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. We're talking to Christians. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And there's a great blessing there as the people of God become the children of Abraham, but most importantly, we become sons of the Father and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ the Lord. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. So the name of the Lord, your God, do not take it in vain. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. And We're going to talk about the simple, plain meaning of it. To take it, in the Hebrew, is to lift it up, but the idea really is the same as English, to take it. You can swear an oath by the name of the Lord, you know, has that idea. To testify truthfully, so help me God. That's valid, and that's a fine thing to do. So one of the ideas would be to do that falsely. To do that falsely would be to take his name in vain. To swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then to lie is definitely to take his name in vain. You can also do so in an empty way, and this is probably more common, to do so in an empty way. To just talk about God as though he were a light thing or an easy thing or a breezy thing, because vain can morph into the word vanity in the Hebrew, and it means empty. In other words, empty. Taking God's name carelessly, frivolously, insincerely, without proper thought. And then we can take his name wrongly with profanity. I mean, you hear the name of the Lord taken profanely every day, I'm sure, in the various places that you go. Or we can even use it as filler. You know, just don't know what to say, so Lord, 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 and Jesus, and that kind of a thing. You know, we live in a culture where profanity is all around us. If you have a television set, you have a profanity machine sitting right in your living room, right? And if you have cable television, you got a profanity factory sitting right there. And if you have premium cable, you have high-powered, triple-action, nonstop profanity. You know, it's just the way it is. That's the culture that we live in. Israel was not to take the name of God falsely. He was to be their God, worshipped as he commanded, and they were to carry his name with them as they purged the promised land. And we're to take his name with us as we live in the midst of this sinful, evil world. And that's the world we live in. There's a curse that attends this command as we talk about exposition. The Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. And in other words, you're guilty. Now, the person that takes his name in vain may consider it a small thing. Oh, just I didn't mean it, just slip of the tongue. That's the whole point. That you could have a slip of the tongue ought to cause us to think double and think twice. Other men don't think it's a big deal, but God considers it huge. Now, let's talk about the heart of this commandment. The heart of this commandment is the attitude that's required as we contemplate our great God. Now, the first commandment deals with the truth that worship belongs only to the one true God. No false gods are allowed. The second commandment lets us know that we must not worship the one true God in a wrong manner, which means that we worship him in the right manner, which is the manner that he's ordained in the Word. New Testament worship is going to look very differently than Old Testament worship. New Testament worship is directed by the New Testament and does not deal primarily in types and symbols, but shows forth Christ as revealed in the Word. So we must order our worship properly. But now we come to the third commandment. And really, this commandment deals with the heart. This commandment deals with attitude, our sincerity in worship. No one can read your heart. Now, I've always wrongly prided myself on having a poker face, and I don't. My face shows forth very much exactly what I'm feeling at any given time, and so it's a good thing I don't play poker, because that'd be a double bad thing for me to do. But, you know, no one can read your heart. And don't you hate it when you're in a dispute with someone, or maybe there's an argument, or there's some kind of a thing going on, and the person says, well, I know what you're thinking, and then they tell you what they think that you're thinking, and they're not even close. And then you tell them, no, you don't, you're wrong, and they say, oh, you're just in denial, you know, you don't. So you're not going to win that one. It's going to be a bad situation no matter how you do it. Well, the truth of the matter is we may think that we know what someone is thinking, but we don't always really know perfectly. We know people by what they say, and we hope that we can take them at their word, but we can often tell what people think about God by the way they talk. and by the things they say. Now, the Lord knows exactly what's in our heart. There are no secrets with him. And men will try to be deceptive, and they might deceive us. I mean, one of the things that happens, and there are, you know, if you're looking for a plumber, for instance, and please don't take this wrong, any plumbers there, but you're looking for a plumber, you know, if you're looking through the phone book and you're going to make sure that you only have, take a plumber that has the fish symbol by his ad, phone book, okay, looking on the internet. Okay, let me change the illustration here because some people are saying, what's a phone book? You know, I don't know what that is. Okay, you're on the internet and you're looking for a plumber and you're only going to choose a plumber that has a fish symbol by his name or her name. You may pick a really good plumber or you may pick a really bad plumber. That fish symbol isn't going to necessarily mean anything at all. It just doesn't because people can use it falsely. Or people can really use it as a testimony. You know, well, the Lord knows exactly what our heart is. And, you know, it's a really terrible thing when people compound what they say. In fact, one of the things that often liars do, just to be honest, didn't mean to put it that way. But one of the things that liars often do is they will say something, and they get quizzical looks. They say, I swear it's true. Oh. Okay. We need to be cautious. We're going to be talking about bearing false witness as we go here. But this is related to that very much because one of the ways we tell is by our speech. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Around the cross, we see this happening. Around the cross is a visible and demonstrable way that the name of the Lord was taken in vain. Above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, it said, King of Kings, you know, this is the King, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. True statement, but it was meant as mockery. It was meant as an insult. It was done. Pilate did it to offend the Jews, not to honor the Lord. There were mockers around the cross. The religious leaders basically mocking him. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and we will believe you. And then they said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. There were the thieves. At least two thieves hanging with him. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Matthew's gospel tells us they both were mockers. But then we come to Luke's gospel, and we find a great scene taking place. As one of the mockers has a change of heart. Why does he have a change of heart? Because the Lord changed his heart. One of the thieves that had been a mocker now takes the Lord's name in a proper way and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Okay, so they were mocking, they were blaspheming, they were cursing, and then one changes and he cries out, Lord. And what does Christ say? Christ doesn't say, oh, you know, forget you, man. You're just dying, and you know, who cares now? You know, yeah, now you're in trouble. Now you're trying to reach out to me. You know, too bad for you. It's too late. You know. Well, that'd be the tendency each of us would have with hatred in our heart for someone that had treated us so horribly in such a terrible hour. But he cries out, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And the Lord says, today you shall be with me in paradise. And it's a great story. It's a great, true account of what the grace of God can do, even to the worst of sinners. Well, the significance of God's name. Because when it comes to God, his various names reveal his character, his identity, or something about his attributes. We must realize the name of God stands for God himself. And so no wonder we're not to take his name in vain. You know, there are many ways to blaspheme God. There's many ways to speak ill of him. He's the creator of heaven and earth, right? And so the denial of the fact that he's the creator, which the Bible explicitly says over and over and over again, is a mockery of God. We're to revere and honor him in his names and his titles. And let me just read you a few Psalms here. I didn't write these out for you, but I did write you out the references of where I got them from. I'll just read you the various Psalms without telling you the reference, but they're on your outline there. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. How about, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. And then I'll extol you, my God, O King. I'll bless your name forever and ever. Amen. And now, I just gave you a smattering of the Psalms. I don't even know how many Psalms speak that way. I was going to count them up in the concordance, but the name was there so many times that it's going to take me an hour to figure out which ones of these are the name of the Lord and the name of something else. So I didn't count them up. But just take your concordance if you want to look at the word name and just see in the Psalms itself how many times the name of the Lord is extolled. And of course, that's what we do. Whenever we're singing our hymns of praise to God, we're extolling the name of the Lord God, the God that we love because he first loved us. Turn to Exodus 34. Exodus 34 is a vivid example of all of this. Exodus 34. Moses had asked God to reveal himself, and God consented and said that he would. Moses went up on Mount Sinai. God placed Moses in a cleft of the rock, and God revealed himself in some small way to Moses. We really should go back to the prayer of Moses to see how this all plays out. I'll just read it pretty much without commentary. Exodus 33, verse 12. And here's the prayer of Moses to God up on Sinai. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you'll send with me. Yet you've said, 'I know you by name, and I found grace, and you have found grace in my sight.' Now, therefore, I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he, God, said, "My presence will go with you, and I'll give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here, for how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you've spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And then God said, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." And the Lord said, "Here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Now, you can see what's going on there. Moses, very bold, actually talking to the Lord, quote, face to face, and pleading with the Lord as he's been given this task to lead these people. And he knows it's a task that's far too great for him. He can't do it. But by God's grace, he can. And he has to see the glory of the Lord. And God tells him plainly, "If I showed you my glory, you would die. No man can see me and live." But then the Lord goes into this elaborate anthropopathic and anthropomorphic statement about, "I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, I'll cover you with my hand." And it's an interesting way of putting it all, because we know that God has no form or body or a hand or a back or a face or anything like that. In fact, God covers the entire earth. But what is God going, and the entire universe actually, but what is God going to actually show Moses? He's going to show him a glimpse of his glory. He's going to see just a glimpse of his glory. And that glimpse is going to be so magnificent and wonderful that there's nothing that Moses will be able to do unless God shields him from it. And figuratively speaking, shows him only the back parts, so to speak. And in the Hebrew culture, you know, the back of a person is not a wonderful thing at all, you know, but that's just, God said, I'll show you just a glimpse of my back parts, so to speak. And then we go to chapter 34 and we see it actually happening. Chapter 34, verse 5. Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And that's the name that we're talking about, the name that's been revealed to us, verse 6. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Now, the rest of the chapter is interesting because the rest of the chapter, God reiterates his Old Testament covenant and physical promises to Israel. You know, but what we see here is God revealing himself in some way to us, and of course to Moses, but to us. We see in the Old Testament glimpses of God. In the Old Testament, we see glimpses of the covenant of grace. These things are fully revealed to us in the New Testament through Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, it's interesting to note that at the Last Supper, the Apostle John leaned upon the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ to show affection and to show closeness and to show care. And that's what we do around here. We hug each other, you know, and that's a good way to show love and affection if you're comfortable with that. But when we get to the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ appears before him, and John falls down on his face at just a sight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ the Lord. Well, you know, on the back, I put a sampling here, talking about the names of God. And I'm not going to read them because we'd run out of time, and it would be a study in of itself. But a few of what we'd call God's proper names. And have it basically transliterated from the Hebrew for you, what it means, a scripture where you can find that particular, although some of these have more than one scripture you could find it at. And then there's descriptive names of God that are really worth looking at. This is where it really expands out into being many, many, many varied and different ways of counting how many descriptions God gives for himself and for the Lord Jesus Christ. The branch, the chief cornerstone, a consuming fire, a crown of glory, a father to Israel, a great high priest, a holy God, a jealous God, a merciful God, a rewarder of those that diligently seek him, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of spirits, God Most High, God my Maker, Chief Shepherd, King of Glory, King of Kings, the last Adam, the great physician, on and on it goes, and you can just find hundreds of them, literally. And they're descriptive of our great God as he's revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, how important is the name of God? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. It's important. To dishonor his name is to dishonor his very person. To use his name disrespectfully is to disrespect God himself. Now, let me give some applications here today. And first, we need to remind ourselves this commandment deals with our heart, because it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. So first of all, and I have your applications listed here in the church. The first commandment can be examined in a church. You go to a church, you can examine the first commandment? Are they worshiping the one true God? And you can examine the second commandment in any church you go to, too. Are they worshiping the one true God in the way prescribed in the New Testament? But really, you're going to have a very difficult time trying to examine the third commandment because it is of the heart. And there are many ways to honor and many ways to dishonor the Lord. You can be sitting here today, and you could be taking a mental trip around the world, and not caring a thing for the Word of God. The Word of God is being preached. You're waiting for something better to come along. Maybe the football game that's going to be later, or maybe some other such thing that really you're thinking about what you're going to do at work tomorrow, whatever. Well, we all have our minds that wander, okay? But we need to try to lasso them in and remember the important things and the first things again. We used to have a big old map of the world up here where we'd show various missionaries. But we quit doing that, not because we don't care about missionaries, but because people were taking trips around the world, And sometimes you can see it in their eyes. They're going from here. Okay. We don't want to have distractions. We're trying to keep distractions down. So anyway, a map would be a great thing to have, but it would probably be distracting, so we don't. And but who knows what you're thinking? I can't tell what you're thinking. I don't know, And your body could be sitting very still, yet your heart and mind are not engaged in true worship at all. So this commandment can really only be judged by God. And did you notice what keeps coming up when we talk about this commandment? And really, commandment 1, 2, 3, and 4, it's worship. And I think that's one of the reasons the Ten Commandments are not well understood today, because worship has been forgotten. Because worship is often equated with feelings. Did I feel good? Was something said that made me feel worthwhile and happy and prosperous? Did the preacher encourage me? Did I feel the music? Did I get pumped up? Was it exciting? Was the crowd energized? And really, none of these things are really necessarily worship. Becky had a bunch of tickets that we hadn't used, so we went to a couple of Angels games this week. And, I love baseball. I enjoyed it very much, And baseball has nothing to do with worship, but I noticed the techniques that were used, The music played on the speaker system, trying to get everybody to clap their hands in unison, trying to bring up the excitement and everything to say, and trying to bring up the energy levels of the people in the crowd. And I couldn't help but think, that's what a lot of worship services are like, trying to pump everybody up and get everybody excited like that. And we shouldn't have a worship service that looks like Angel Stadium, necessarily. That's what we're trying to say. Now, that's in the church. Proper vows are allowed. There are some people, because Christ says, swear not at all by heaven, which is the footstool. And he speaks that way and is correct, because the Jews at that time had taken upon themselves to swear by all kinds of things. They wouldn't swear by the name of God. They would not do that because of the holy name. But they'd swear by the temple, they'd swear by the gift on the altar of the temple, they'd swear by all kinds of things. And Christ tells them not to do that. But if you look, we're not going to turn there right now, but it's kind of interesting. I've been asked this question many times. Chapter 23 of our confession seems kind of odd. It talks about lawful oaths and vows. Why would we spend an entire chapter of a confession talking about whether you can take an oath or whether you can take a vow or not? Because it's important. It really is important. We must not promise and vow rashly. We need to let our yea be yea and our nay be nay. But there's a time for proper vows to be taken and proper oaths to be taken, and to be taken seriously, so we can be men and women of our word before God and before men. A civil authority, an elected official, will take vows on the Bible to uphold the Constitution, and you're sworn into office. When you serve on a jury, you take an oath. I used to work as an election inspector, and where people would come and they would vote. And one of my first official duties, for those of you that have served on an election board, knows that before the polls are open, we administer an oath to the poll workers so that they will be fair and upright and not do anything to destroy the vote of the people. You testify in court. You promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. You join the military. You join law enforcement. You take an oath. And all that is valid and right. You know, oaths have been in the news lately quite a bit. We got some time, so let me take an aside here and talk about something that's been in the news. Probably every one of you are thinking about it in some way or another. And you know, we don't spend a lot of time talking about current events, but this one I think is important enough to at least let us think about. And I'm going to give you all the answers because I don't have all the answers. But it's worth dialoguing about and worth speaking with each other about. I'm talking about Kim Davis, the county clerk, who has refused to issue same-sex marriage licenses in her county. And it's an interesting case study. We could spend a lot of time, and a lot of time has been spent on the internet and on radio and on television, even in conversations with each other, debating the ethics of what she did. And there's some things that we just have to say right up front here. We don't know all the facts. We really don't. We know what we're told. But we're going to use this issue of conscience as a case study. Okay, so it isn't necessarily Kim Davis that we're talking about, because the facts could come out to be a little bit different. We simply don't know. But there are some things that we do know, and there are some things that we can say as a general rule of fact. Okay? Did she have a moral obligation to uphold her oath of office? Yes, she does, of course, and that's what the commandment's all about. Officials in her position take an oath to uphold the Constitution of the United States. So help me God, that's not in question. That's what you do. But in Kim Davis's case, it's not really that easy. There's another factor that comes into play here. You see, when she was elected, she took an oath of office to uphold the Constitution of the United States and promised that she would do that. And then, while she's doing her job, on a 5-4 vote, and remember that means four justices are reading the Constitution differently, on a 5-4 vote, they rule that the Constitution allows for same-sex marriage, wiping out over 200 years of history. And obviously, no one that wrote the Constitution or had any part to do with it ever dreamed that, hey, we're writing this so that homosexuals can be married someday. That would never have come into anyone's mind. Now, when we're talking about Kim Davis, we really could not debate properly whether she's a Christian or not. We simply don't know. We have no way to know except through the news media. And if you believe the news media, then, well, you probably shouldn't do that. So let me just say, okay. So Kim Davis, or anyone, takes an oath of office to uphold the Constitution, so help me God, and she does so. And for a few years, everything goes well. And if a homosexual couple were to come to her and ask for a marriage license, she would say, no, I can't do that. That's against the laws of the state. It's against the oath that I've taken. You cannot do that. Now, another couple comes to her and asks to be married, and she doesn't say, well, you know, let me examine you and see if you guys are compatible with each other. Let me see if, you know, that's not her job. Her job isn't to try to find out if they're compatible, if they really should get married to each other or not, if they legally can get married. It's her job to do it. So she'd grant that license because it's the law she was sworn to uphold. But now, here she is doing a job, and the law changes. The law of God didn't change. Some new revelation didn't come from heaven. It wasn't like what the Mormon church did when they finally decided that black men could be of the order of Melchizedek after years and years and years where they couldn't. It wasn't some new revelation. The legislature didn't change the law. It wasn't voted on by the citizens. It wasn't made a constitutional amendment, which would require 3/4 of the states to ratify the vote. Instead, five justices on the Supreme Court decided the Constitution of the United States already grants the rights of homosexual marriage, while four vehemently disagree. That's an interesting case when you think about it, isn't it? It's an interesting case of conscience. You have to ask yourself, what version of the Constitution is Kim Davis supposed to uphold? The one which she swore an oath to under God? Or the new one that she can't obey in her conscience because she knows that it's wrong? So I'll just let you mull that one over and think it through. It's an interesting conundrum, and there's interesting ramifications to all of it. And it really, if anything, it shows the treacherous times in which we live and the difficulties that we face as Christians. Well, we continue on. Proper vows are allowed. Profanity is prohibited. Let me be sympathetic here. Now, I was raised in an environment where there wasn't profanity, not a lot of profanity. I went to public schools, but profanity wasn't allowed in the public schools that I went to of that particular day. I have a feeling that rule probably doesn't apply at least as well as it should, because I hear the elementary kids and the junior high kids walking by my house a lot, and there's an awful lot of profanity coming out of their mouth. So whether they can do that in school, I don't know, but they can certainly do it on the street, and they do. But I'm sympathetic, because there are many people that are saved later in life, and profanity has been a part of their regular speech patterns. Doesn't excuse it. It's a sinful pattern that needs to be broken. It needs to be done away with because it's wrong and it's sin. But it is understandable. Habits of sin are difficult to break, whatever habits they are, whatever we've allowed. And even though we've been converted, you may have noticed that you are perfect in the sight of God, and your sanctification is even complete in God and in Christ, but you're still dealing with issues and still dealing with difficult things. And we'll be doing that all of our lives, you know, well, until we're finally in glory. So I didn't have that problem. Profanity wasn't a part of my past, and so it really isn't something that that I've ever battled with. I remember the story one time, you know, had a bunch of people over to my house. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again because I like the story. So I hope you do too. But had some people over to my house, and we're all sitting around, and the conversation got really, really quiet. And Ben was a little guy, about 3 years old, and he's just sitting there, and everybody else is sitting there, and you know how that is. It gets a little uncomfortable when no one's speaking and not sure what to say next. And Ben pipes up and says, "My dad says the S word," you know. And they go, I had no idea what in the world he was talking about, you know. I did the only thing I could think to do, because there was a shocked look on everybody's face, you know. And I said, "Well, Ben, what is the S word?" He said, "It's shut up," you know. So, okay. Oh, okay. Well, that was a heart stopper there. I could not imagine what in the world I was saying, you know. And saying "shut up" to your kids is not a good thing to do, but yeah, I've done that many times. I will admit to that. But people that, of course, have been saved later in life have a problem with profanity. And if you work in a profane environment, now I did do that for a year. I did work in a very profane environment when I worked in the warehouse. And I got a little taste of what can happen to you, because I didn't become a person that swore or took the Lord's name in vain or used profanity. But I found it in bad situations coming into my mind, which never used to happen. Yeah. It's all around you. It's all around us. It's a difficult thing. But we have to fight against it. John Bunyan tells us, and I believe him, that he was a profane man. He admits in his biography and tells us that he was just profane and prided himself in profanity. And you can read Grace Abounding the Chief of Sinners, and then the Lord convicted his heart. It's one of the places that the Lord convicted his heart, so he saw his need of a Savior. John Newton, you've heard the story of John Newton, captain of a naval ship that transported slaves. He prided himself on swearing. He would tell people that he could swear straight for an hour and never repeat the same word. I don't know if that's true. That's what he said he could do, you know. The Lord saved him. And in place of using his tongue to curse men and curse God, he became a preacher and a hymn writer. And we still sing his hymns today. He sang Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's what he's talking about. We sing Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders, Hark the Trumpet's Awful Sound. We sang that last week where he talks about what that last day is going to be like for the Christian and what that last day is going to be like for the lost. He talks about it in going back and forth that way. And it, of course, encourages us as Christians, and it shows the horror of the judgment for the lost. The Lord saved him. And so his tongue became used to the glory of God as a preacher and as a hymn writer. In fact, our hymn book has 14 hymns by John Newton, 14 different hymns, but he wrote a lot more than that. He actually would write, I don't know if he did it every single sermon, but he would try to write a hymn that he could sing and his congregation could sing at the close of each sermon. And some of them, by his own admission, were good, and some of them, well, they probably wouldn't be sung again. They just didn't hit the standard, but trying to give glory to God by the words that were sung by the people of God. I implore you to guard your tongue. Be aware of your speech. It is important. And then finally, we owe God proper respect and reverence because he and he alone is God. And Christ is our example here. Because Christ taught us the word that we will use most often when we talk about our great God. And what is that word? It's Father. The word we'll use most often when talking to our great God is Father. Our Father who art in heaven. Now, he is called Father in the Old Testament, but oftentimes it's in a corporate sense. He's the Father of Israel. He's the Father of that nation, for instance. But in the New Testament, we see that very close relationship given to us by Christ himself as we see that he is our heavenly Father and Christ is our elder brother. We're joint heirs with Christ because we're in Christ. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. But let me conclude with a word to the lost. Because there are lost people here that don't know the Lord. I don't know your heart, so I don't know for sure, but I'm sure there are. And lost friend, the greatest way to respect God is to come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there's no other way of salvation. The greatest respect a person can have is to give himself up totally to God and cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. To fall before him and give yourself totally to him. He is the great God. You've offended him. You've broken his laws. You've denied his Son and refused to believe. And it's right that he's going to cast you to hell. It is the right thing and the true thing. But there's mercy for all that will humble themselves before him. Christ died on the cross. Who did he die for? Died for sinners. He died for those that have no righteousness of their own, have no ability to save themselves. He died for sinners and has made himself a new race of people from the sinful people that have come together and bowed before him. And every single sinner that refuses to bow before him will bear themselves for all eternity the full wrath of God. And it'll be just, and it'll be right, but it'll be horrible. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of grace. That's what that means. Now, while you're alive, now, while you're here, today is the day that you can avoid the wrath of God, for the wrath of God will certainly fall on all those that are outside of Jesus Christ. Today's the day you can come to Christ, as he's freely offered in the gospel. But you need to remember that you have no guarantee of tomorrow. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, these are sober things that we talk of, but they're realities. It's so easy to think that just speaking your name lightly is a light thing. But that's exactly what you told us not to do. We're to reverence your name. We're to see you as holy. We're supposed to bow before you. Even as Christians, Father, all of our love and all of our glory should never be of ourselves, but it should be to you and looking to you and trusting in you and honoring you. Lord, we fall short. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Lord, who took all of our sins upon himself and have made us pure and holy in your sight. Lord, that's the great blessing of being in Christ. Father, if there be anyone here today, be it man, woman, child, that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, I pray you would, Father, work in their heart to show them their sin and then show them there is a Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can take away their sin, bear it on himself as he bore all the sins of all of his people on the tree, and, Father, make them to be a new creature. Lord, we thank you for that. There are so many in this room that know exactly what I'm talking about, for you have done it for them. And, Lord, continue to do it, we pray. Do it again and again and again to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would give you thanks. In his name we pray, amen.